present meditation is on the unchangeable God. In other words, the divine immutability. We begin by observing that as you read the Old Testament, it seems that God is anything but unchangeable. He becomes angry with his people. They repent, and he is said to be appeased. God, watching the infidelity of his chosen ones, is grieved. Then, men like Moses, Abraham, pray, and God, it seems, changes his mind. More than once, the Old Testament speaks of God either turning toward his people or away from his people. I like to tell this because once these things happen, you never forget. Teaching a course in theology to a group of young novices in an Eastern community, I made just some passing remark about God's immutability. One of the bribed novices put up her hand. She said, "Father, well, that's not what we've learned from Father so-and-so. He tells us the immutability of God is a borrowing from Aristotelian philosophy. He tells us, go through your Old Testament. Look, God is constantly changing. So I said, it cannot be. Father couldn't have told you that. Well, the whole class came to her defense. They knew exactly what day, what hour Father so-and-so said what he said. They quoted his exact words. I hope in the next half an hour I at least partially enlightened those nuns. A changeable God is the most popular God in the world today. We look at ourselves and others around us, and we constantly see fluctuation. You've got a scientific word now. Mutation. What a change. A moment before we were conceived, we weren't. Then we became human beings. Quite a change. We grew, as we say, developed. We learn how to speak. Those who talk are different from those who cannot talk. the main purpose of education, I've consoled myself over the years, is to change people from not knowing things to knowing things. We have moods. We change with the weather. Even the great Saint Teresa of Avila said she had to watch herself. On bleak, stormy days, her mood was bad. In a word, everything, and the word is everything, inside of us and all around us, is constantly changing. Two statements, still on the introduction. The bedrock of human civilization is faith in an unchangeable God. And the main reason for the cosmic instability in the world today is its widespread loss of faith in an unchangeable God. First, then, the article of our faith. God is unchangeable. An accent on each of those three words you can write a volume on. God is unchangeable. And we add, and no one else is. God is unchangeable. We don't think he is. We don't surmise he might be. God is unchangeable. And God is unchangeable. Without dwelling at length on the subject, we should, I think, before we go any further, find out what are the grounds, first in reason and then in revelation, for our conviction that the God we believe in is an unchangeable Holy Trinity. Reason tells us, if God could change, he would not be God. If he changed, he would either acquire or lose what he had. If he had to acquire, it would have to be from outside of himself. But he's God. Unless we first postulate a being who has the fullness of being, nothing else would exist. And if he lost, someone would have to deprive him of what he had. And then the one or the power or the being that could deprive a hypothetical God of what he possessed, that other, quotes, would be God. Already the ancient philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, concluded to an unchangeable God. Well then, God, as we know, has given us His revelation in sacred scripture and sacred tradition in order that even though absolutely speaking, we might come to some more or less assured conclusion that God is unchangeable. But for most human beings, given the experience of a constantly changing world in them and around them, most people would not conclude that God is indeed immutable. God therefore revealed who He is. There are a number of what we call classic passages in the Scriptures about God's unchangeableness. Just memorize the most classic passage in the sacred Scriptures about God's immutability. The prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. I, Yahweh, do not change. There are passages in the New Testament, especially in the letter of St. James and Paul's letter to the Hebrews. In James, we read, this is a prayer, Father of all light, there is no such thing as alteration, no shadow of a change in you. And the letter to the Hebrews, first chapter, 10th through the 12th verses. Everything changes, but you, Lord, do not change. That then is our faith. We ask ourselves, why must God be unchangeable? As we've said before, just to further clarify it, God cannot change because He has the fullness of being. If He lost that fullness of being, He would not be God. If He gained to acquire fullness of being, He wouldn't be God. And if there is no God who was the fullness of being, then there would be no other being in the world. One sentence. God, in making the world out of nothing, let's make really clearly sure what we mean. God did indeed make the world out of nothing. He began with nothing. He used nothing. But God also parted with nothing. He changed, He, God, in nothing, in creating. What do we mean? We are, of course, expressing a mystery. The only beings we know from all the experience we have and human history has had over the centuries, the only experience we have, the only conclusion our mind naturally arrives at, unless We tell our mind to explain how the world came into existence. He is of a world in constant change. So what do we do? We want to believe that God is unchangeable. We accept His immutability on faith. We have symbols of the divine immutability. And the Bible is filled with figures of speech describing how God, like a mountain, never changes. The scriptures speak of the eternal hills, of the everlasting sea. They speak of God as being eternal light, the unchanging stone, the granite, who is God. Now we know, or we should know, that those figures of speech do not really tell us who or what God is. In the last analysis, even though we arrive at some knowledge of God's immutability by reasoning to the need for there being some being in the world on whom all changeable things depend. But when we come and we are pressed to explain what we mean, we say, I believe. Now the main purpose of this very important conference. There may be other meditations in this retreat that are more important. There may be. In my judgment, this is the bedrock. We are talking about the implications, not only for our spiritual life, but for our moral life, indeed, for our mental life, for our sanity. What are some of the implications? The first implication, given as we believe that God is unchangeable, there must then be a stable, unchangeable truth in the world. Bear with me as I analyze what I want to get across. What is truth? Truth is the agreement of mind with reality. That's truth. But our minds are only as stable as the reality which we know is unchanging. Let me repeat. I thought to myself, I better go into this because so much, so very much depends in our lives, in the life of the church, in the future of human society, in being sure that God is unchangeable. I repeat, truth is the possession of agreement between what is outside of me, the reality, and what's inside of me in my mind. I have only as much truth I have only as much security, only as much stability in my mind as the reality with which my mind is conformed or agrees is unchangeable. God's unchangeableness, therefore, is the foundation for the stability of truth. Is there truth? Sure, there's truth. It's on my mind, agreeing with the reality outside of my mind. That's the truth. But I can object, my dear, how do you know the reality outside of your mind is a stable, unchangeable reality? What do you mean? I'll repeat my question. Name one thing, one person, outside of your mind that's unchangeable. Gee, I never thought of that. Well, you better start thinking. With what reality can our minds be conformed to assure ourselves that I have the unchangeable truth? Either God is unchangeable or truth is. Listen, what most of the philosophers in the modern world say it is: a changing function. Let me go on. Because we believe in God's unchangeableness, we have the security, the stability. The quiet serenity, the three most important nouns in the modern world today: security, stability, and its consequent serenity. Because we believe in God's unchangeableness, we have the peace of mind, which is the experience of possessing unchangeable truth. Five of the most memorable years of my life were teaching at a state university. I was hired to teach Catholic theology, along with Confucianism, Shinto, Buddhism, and Hinduism. I obliged by teaching the rest, but my main purpose was to teach Catholicism. We had periodic faculty meetings. One evening, at the home of the head of the department, we opened the meeting with the head of the department looking me straight in the eye. There were nine of us in the department. Harden, the trouble with you is you are so, and then used a piece of profanity, sure of yourself. You are so D-dash-dash-dash, sure of yourself. Why not? I brought the truth. because we believe in God's unchangeableness, we have that courage in our wills, which is based on conviction of mind. Only convinced people are courageous. All unconvinced people who are not sure in their minds are cowards. The reason for cowardice is unsureness of mind. Once I'm absolutely sure this is the way it is, well, I may not like to live up to my convictions. But if I'm honest with myself, well, people may call it courage. I know my weakness, how hard it is to live up to my convictions. But I cannot begin to be courageous unless I first have stable, sound, unchangeable convictions. That's implication number one. If this meditation would be a little longer, I think the mortification on your part will be worth it. Second implication. Not merely for our spirituality, not only for our morality, but for our sanity, is that because God is unchangeable, he not only does not change his mind, and that we have the assurance of possessing unchangeable truth, but God is unchangeable in his will, and therefore the divine laws are unchangeable. For a lot of people, that comes as a big surprise. Innocent human life, God said in the old law, is sacred. God says in the new law, is sacred. God keeps saying, even though most of the nations in the Western world have not merely legalized, but legislated abortion, is innocent human life, unborn human life, or when born, unwanted human life, is it sacred? Does the commandment, you shall not kill, still hold? You never think so. From the lowest figure of the United Nations is 60 million legalized abortions each year. Lowest figure. And just casually, in reading the National Geographic magazine next door, without a second thought, along with some beautiful pictures of communist China, the writer just casually mentions, of course, China has the law that a couple may have only one child and they must murder whether the child is unborn or born. By law, they must murder every child beyond the first. Just goes on. Here's the family. Still the foundation of human society. Or can people just, as the expression goes, shack up? How many people nowadays, how many hours I've spent as a priest? In fact, the last full day before I came to Haymass Springs, reasoning, arguing, pray for her, with a girl who is pregnant out of wedlock. Why bother with the family? I told her as openly, as kindly as I could, why? She should not then keep the child, give the child a chance to live in a family. Or if necessary, I didn't know the man, marry the man and have a family. 2 hours after she left, he called me up late at night. In all my 40 years in the priesthood, I've never been spoken to with such abusive language as that man, the father of the baby in her womb. Who do you think you are? Children don't have to be brought up in a married family, says the genius on the other side of the telephone. Is contraception still a sin? Is adultery, fornication, homosexuality, masturbation? Is that still sinful? That's the main reason why, thank God, the Holy See stepped into the picture and removed the Reverend Charles Curran from the Faculty of Teaching Theology at Catholic University. For 18 years, he's been teaching the opposite. That's the second profound, couldn't be more practical implication of God's unchangeableness. He does not change his mind, therefore we have the stable truth. He does not change his will, therefore we have God's unchangeable laws. Third implication. The principles of the spiritual life do not change. The absolute necessity of prayer. Unless we pray, we will not only not be sanctified, we won't even reach heaven. All prayerless people go to hell unless they are insane and do not know that you must pray. The surest sign, as far as we can have it, of predestination for heaven is if a person prays. And the surest guarantee of a person not being saved if that person does not pray, says God. You've got your nature. You've got all kinds of things and people around you. But besides all you've got in yourself and in others, you need me. Beg me for help. If you do, I'll help you. If you don't, though I am the Almighty God, I will not help you. Is that principle of their spiritual life still in existence? Millions do not believe it. The need in the spiritual life for humility. The need for patience. The need for charity. The need for obedience. There must be, so the essence of the spiritual life tells us, there must be divinely instituted authority on earth. God does not speak individually to human beings, except on rare occasions, to the prophets and, needless to say, if every human being on earth was a prophet, I can tell you exactly how long the human race would survive. Just long enough for the 5 billion people to destroy themselves. We go on. Fourth implication of God's unchangeableness. The church which Christ founded is unchangeable. Ah, but my friends, you better believe that Jesus Christ is God. Because it is Christ's unchangeable divine nature that confers, as we believe, the essential unchangeableness on the church which he established. The church Christ founded must have one visible head. How many now? How sadly many now? Oh, how I am tempted to name names, big names, who don't believe this. In the church which Christ founded, he gave this church, his unchangeable church, his unchangeable seven sacraments. The single most devastating thing which the so-called Protestant reformers did in the 16th century was to say, it's all changed. There used to be seven sacraments, but no more. And then, depending on the Protestant, you had 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and many. No sacraments at all. In teaching my Protestant students at their divinity schools, I would tell them, ladies and gentlemen, women studying for the ministry, ladies and gentlemen, I knew you heard the word sacrament, but as Protestants, you don't really have any sacraments. So they put it down. We Protestants have no sacraments. It's not just naming the seven sacraments. The unchangeableness that Christ conferred on his church is the nature of each of the sacraments. the Holy Eucharist is still the real presence. Taking place by the words of a consecration by the priest at Mass. I will not identify the diocese, but within the last month had occasion because a director of religious education in her parish showed me, I'm not exaggerating, 5 pages high, stacked with the directives for religious education in that diocese. She wanted me to, well, give her some opinion. Had about 10 minutes to do it, and 5 pages to work with. So I looked the index up, found the section of the Eucharist. So, happy to do a lot of reading in my life. Speed reading is a condition for survival. Oh, I quickly read. There is no real presence. Christ is not present in the Holy Eucharist, in that large diocesan religion education program. You begin to see how indispensable, what a mild word, is our faith in God's unchangeableness. Otherwise, everything goes better. With so many people, everything is going. We're still on implication number 4. That the church founded by Christ is essentially unchangeable. The life of the councils, following Jesus and consecrating oneself for a lifetime to the evangelical council, not merely precept, the evangelical council of chastity, of poverty, and obedience. But no, I'm not exaggerating. In one single, nominally Catholic bookstore, I counted the number of books so I could say it, 40, on the religious life. Everything is changing. Is the religious life in the 20th century still what Christ wanted consecrated life to be when he founded the church? Yes. And what the young people are looking for, how well I know. Father, where can I go? What community can I join? The wildest ideas. They read their so-called constitutions. It's a pattern for chaos. Number 5. I have, by the way, 9 implications. Number 5. Because God is unchangeable, we therefore believe that the state has no right to change what God has established as unchangeable. Either regarding human nature, or the nature of human society, or on the laws that are to govern human, collective, communal living. My 4 years in Washington taught me a great deal. Came to know not a few people, members of Congress, working professionally with the federal government. Like the wife of a man called me last night, kept calling and calling finally. I just put down the telephone receiver, was putting on my coat to go back to the rectory. The telephone rang. Figured, well, I'm near the telephone. I should pick it up. So I did. "Oh, how happy I am," she said, "to hear your voice." The wife of a man working for the military in Washington. The hardest thing for Catholics in government to do is to survive. Survive in politics. And if their office is elected, to get elected for office. Or harder still, to be re-elected. If they insist on certain things in human life being unchangeable, implication number 6. The conviction. We all need this. The confidence that where there is instability, and it is rampant, it will be stabilized only through fidelity to an unchangeable God and His unchangeable laws. How many uncertain, disquieted, disturbed people there are in our country? What we most need ourselves is to be absolutely convinced God is unchangeable, Christ is God. Therefore, what Christ taught cannot be changed. And you don't try to adjust God to people, but people to God. 7th implication. If we want peace of soul, and we all do, interior peace of soul is possible only when a person is sure that he possesses the truth and sure that God will provide him with the means to acquire and maintain oneself in loyalty to God. But I must be standing on rock. And that rock is that what I believe is the truth is not an opinion. It's conformity with the unchangeable God in whom I believe. One reason that I'm spending what I hope you don't think is too much time on this subject is because I know so many worried, anxious, insecure, unstable, disquieted, troubled people. I've got to have some fundamental norm to help them. What's the norm? Know God. Believe in Him. And I don't have to give them a long discourse on the metaphysics of immutability. I know. All they have to do, but they have to do it, is conform their minds to the mind of God and their wills to the will of God. And they will get control of themselves and they will recover what the human heart most wants, peace of soul. Eighth implication. We've got to be convinced. If we don't get this by snapping our fingers, that all the instability of the world, all the insecurity, comes from believing in man. And that all the stability, all the security, comes from God. I repeat, people don't have to go through the lengthy, I hope not overly involuted, discourse on the meaning and the value of believing in the unchangeableness of God. Once people have God, once they trust in God, once they sincerely want to follow God, they will acquire, if they don't have it, or maintain, if they have it, and will even grow in that security, peace that the human heart so desperately desires. Ninth and last implication. Given the unspeakable importance of this article of our faith in God's absolute unchangeability, we must pray. Pray for a deepening of our faith in God's unchangeable nature. Pray that God will not allow us to weaken and doubt for a split second that because I now have troubles I didn't have before, or I don't have that interior consolation I used to have, that God has somehow changed in his attitude towards me. No. God loves me. In other words, we must pray to understand as clearly as we can and deepen our grasp of what we believe, all the mysteries. But one mystery, we must beg the dear Lord, help me to never lose hold of my conviction, of my faith in your eternal unchangeableness. A short closing prayer. My triune, invisible God, I believe you are absolutely unchangeable. It is on this faith that I build my confidence, my security, my certainty, and all my moral strength. Protect me from ever doubting your eternal immutability. Keep me from being seduced by the instability all around me. Keep me firm in my trust in you, my rock, my fortress, my refuge, my unchangeable God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.